Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 272. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we approach you one more time, and we ask for your mercy and your grace as we open your words and we study them with the purpose of equipping ourselves, of following after what the instructions are showing us after we open your words so that we can be pleasing to you. We want to know your will for our lives. We want to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son to die on our behalf, to take our place, to be the advocate, to remove the sin from our lives, to allow us to stand before you holy and righteous. Of course, this is not of our own doing. This is the gift that you've extended to us. We have simply accepted it, but it is all you're doing. It's all Messiah's work. It's that finished work that we dare not try to add to or subtract from. And so we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son, Yeshua, very God, very man, and yet someone who walked by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to dwell in us as well, that now we can have fellowship with you and fellowship with one another via the power of the Spirit. It's that same power of the Spirit that helps us to walk out your words, but also it's that same Spirit that helps us to understand your words. So help us, Lord, as we embark on another study of topics that, well, can be sometimes confusing. Thank you for those who have joined me week after week during these live studies. I pray that you'll bless them right where they're at. Continue to raise us up and give us a voice in this very dark and confusing world. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. As you can see on your screen right now, these live internet studies are broken up into two segments. The first segment you see on your screen is eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. We are talking about things related to end time topics. Right now, we're actually talking about the rapture, but we are eventually going to be doing a study on the book of Revelation. That's where this study is going. As you can see on your screen, the second segment is a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism, and it is a look at topics related to Trinity as seen through the perspective of biblical Unitarian. And of course, we biblical Trinitarians are challenging that particular perspective. Right now, we're in a verse in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, and we're just asking ourselves the question, who is the Savior? And we're looking at that topic now. Okay, let's turn to eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Here's the topical index that I'm utilizing for these particular studies, for this particular segment. This is on making a case for the pre-wrath rapture. As you can see, topic 11 is where we're at right now in the weekly schedule. I say weekly because we have these studies weekly, but it's taking a while to get through each topic, and that's by design. There are four basic views of the rapture. As far as I can tell, these four views are held by most people in Christian circles, so I'll just rattle them off for you real quick. There's the pre-trib view. Pre-tribulationism believes that the rapture, in relationship to what we might call a seven-year tribulation model, is at the beginning of that 7 years. Then next on the list is what's called a mid-trib. Mid-tribulation takes that same 7 years of tribulation, and it places the rapture right in the middle of that time frame. The pre-wrath model, which is third on the list here, takes that same 7 year time frame, but actually doesn't call it tribulation, but it recognizes that there's 7 years, and it puts the rapture sometime after the midpoint, but before the final end of the 7 years. We'll get more details later, don't worry. And then the final post-trib view on this list takes that same 7 year tribulation period. It may or may not call it 7 years of tribulation, but it recognizes a 7 year time frame, and it places the rapture at the farthest right, at the very end of the 7 years. This is what we could call classic post-tribulationism. All right, as we look at these same four views, the first three on the list that I already mentioned, pre-trib, mid-trib, and pre-wrath, they all kind of look the same on this chart as they did on the previous chart. But this particular chart shows another version of the post-trib pre-wrath. Yes, you heard me right. Post-trib pre-wrath. So it's a version of post-trib, but we add the label pre-wrath with it. And what it does is, if you notice very carefully, in that seven-year period, at the very end, on the first chart, we had Day of the Lord, and then we had rapture. But now, if you notice, they've swapped places. The rapture comes first, and then the Day of the Lord is poured out. And this effectively creates what this version of post-trib believes is a rapture that takes place before judgment, final judgment is poured out. And that's why they call themselves post-trib pre-wrath. Some people call it a hybrid model of post-trib with pre-wrath, because if you look at the two bottom versions, post-trib pre-wrath on the left and pre-wrath proper on the right, then you'll notice that mainly the difference between them is the length of the Day of the Lord. The post-trib pre-wrath model on the left has the Day of the Lord being about 24 hours. Some models show this time frame to be maybe 30 days, 45 days, 75 days, either way, a shortened time period. By comparison, the pre-wrath model on the right side of this screen that you're looking at has the Day of the Lord is definitely a bit longer. It's not 3.5 years. It's not 7 years. It could be maybe a year long, something like that. But those are the four views that we're working from. Here's another view of another look at the pre-wrath rapture, the view that I'm actually purporting, the view that I hold to right now. So now let me just give a little more detail, and then we'll jump right into the study. Here's the 7 years in front of us, essentially 7 years. There really is, at the end of the far right of the chart where it says second coming, there really is about 30 and 45 more days, a month, and then another month and a half tacked on the end, so equaling 75 days past the 7 years. But I'm not showing that on this chart. This is kind of an overview of the main events connected with this particular view. Something that's very definitive of this view is that the first 3.5 years is not labeled tribulation. It's simply labeled beginning of sorrows, or birth pangs is another way that you'll see it show up in the Bible. At the midpoint, the abomination of desolation is initiated. It starts up at that point in time. We could also consider that, according to this view, the Great Tribulation itself also starts up at the midpoint, in conjunction with the abomination of desolation, both at the midpoint. What ends up happening then is the Great Tribulation runs for an indeterminate length of time, an unknown length of time. But something that's very important to this view is that the Great Tribulation is interrupted by the rapture, the pre-wrath rapture, and it gains its name from the fact that it is prior to the wrath of God that is poured out for the rest of the 70th week, meaning the Day of the Lord and God's wrath are the same thing. So truly, this is also pre-wrath post-trib, if we argue that tribulation is that short period of time that starts, that initiates at the midpoint, and then is interrupted sometime during the second half of the midpoint. But even though we don't know how long the Great Tribulation will go, it is interrupted, as Yeshua said, unless those days were cut short. Those days of tribulation is the context of that statement by Yeshua in Matthew chapter 24. And then, moving from left to right, the second coming is on the far right of the chart, which creates, as you'll notice, a gap between the pre-wrath rapture on the front end of God's wrath and the second coming on the back end of God's wrath. We still have one event known as God's wrath, or the Day of the Lord, or the parousia, as we're going to find in other charts. And yet, there are two, what can we call it, bookends connected with the one event. There are two details that are primary. There are two occurrences of significant activity to activities, primary activities, if you want to call it that, that are associated with God's wrath. One being at the initiation of God's wrath at the front. That's the pre-wrath rapture. Of course, don't forget that that includes resurrection. And then at the far end, second coming, which would pull in details like Battle of Armageddon, but it's necessary to have a gap of time between these two, and yet at the same time, they are recognized as one second coming, or one coming of Christ back to planet Earth. So these are very important details. In fact, let me do something for you and show you what this might look like on a different chart that I created. Give me a moment. I don't want that chart. I want this chart. Where did I put it? Here we go. So if I take this particular chart that I created and just show you the slice known as the Day of the Lord, keeping in mind that we're talking about this time frame as well. Make sure I'm on the right slide. There we go. This time frame where you see on the left side of your screen where it says God's Wrath, Day of the Lord, and pre-wrath rapture, it has a white arrow pointing up and then a black arrow pointing down. And then to the far right, there's Second Coming with a single black arrow pointing down. If I were to zoom in on that section and make it look like this slide, then just notice that, first of all, this section is only the Day of the Lord. It is not the entire 70th week. What I want you to walk away with is that this part of the 70th week of Daniel, where we're describing the Day of the Lord, it is initiated by the rapture, and it basically concludes with the Second Coming, although if we want to talk about the Day of the Lord extending into the millennium and things like that, i.e. the coming of Messiah extending into that, there's a case that could be made there. But primarily, the concentrated part of the wrath of God is poured out during the Day of the Lord, which is a short time period. So this is Yeshua's parousia. It's one single coming, yet two significant events that are connected with that one single coming. This Day of the Lord, this rapture, this time frame commences sometime after the midpoint of the week, after the Great Tribulation, and after the sixth seal sign. God's wrath that we're looking at here includes both the trumpets and the bowls, but not the seals. If you want to say it includes seal number 6 and 7, I'm fine with that as well. But primarily, it doesn't include the seals. Mainly, it focuses on the trumpets and the bowls that show up afterwards. So it's one coming, it's one single coming, and yet it's got two significant events connected to it. I refer to them as bookends. And this is important when you compare it over and against, say, the pre-trib model that we saw earlier. Let me show you that model one more time. If you look at this version, the pre-trib model has the rapture all the way at the very beginning of the 7 years, and the second coming all the way at the very end of the 7 years. And because of the nature of the way that the rapture is described as this anytime secret event that is actually not part of the tribulation, and it's very important that pre-tribbers keep Christians out of the tribulation itself, out of the 7 years, which means in their model, the rapture really isn't part of the 7 years, if the entire 7 years is the tribulation. In their model, it's important to keep Christians out of the tribulation, and therefore it happens anytime without any warning, and it doesn't have anything connected to it like, say, any other event, although shortly after the rapture, God's wrath commences. This is true. But in the way that they describe their secret anytime imminent rapture, which is definitely not connected to any tribulation, it gives me the impression that we're talking about an event that is not in any way connected with the second coming or God's wrath. And this effectively creates what many people recognize as a second and a third coming. So that's something that the Bible doesn't describe. And so it creates a weakness for this position. So I think that's something worth taking notice of. All right, so let's move into my study. We're dealing with a book written by a gentleman by the name of Aaron Eggman. He's a Christian, and he's a pre-rather like myself. And he wrote a book entitled The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. You can see on your screen right now that it is available on his website. Well, it's available for purchase through links that he's referring to on his website, such as Amazon or paperback or color paperback. But he does also provide several excerpts from the book on his website for free. Resources such as blogs that we're going to be utilizing here in a moment. Resources such as graphics from the book, and he also includes, he created a PowerPoint slide, and he even created a video. And so he's got a lot of resources that are available for free. Even if you don't buy the book, you can go to his website at prewrathresources.wordpress.com and utilize those resources. I reached out to him a few months ago, and he gave me permission to utilize the information, but I'm making sure that I give him the credit for it. So we're looking at Brother Aaron Eggman's book, The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. And this particular blog post or chapter or paragraph heading is entitled The Coming of Jesus and the Rapture. And we've already started into this, so let's pick this up from where we left off last week. Here's where we really left off. This is a chart, and it is a definition of the coming of Jesus, the coming of the coming of Jesus or the parousia. And we did read this, but we're going to read it one more time so we can move into the section seamlessly. The coming of Jesus begins when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, in which every eye will see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. At this time, Jesus sends forth his angels to gather his saints to meet him in the clouds. After his initial appearing, the coming of Jesus refers to the pouring out of his wrath on the earth and his arrival on a white horse with the armies of heaven for the Battle of Armageddon. Let's now read more details about this parousia as seen through the book, The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down by Brother Aaron Eggman. Here's what he has to say. The parousia will span from Jesus' initial coming on the clouds and continue into eternity. Revelation 1:7 also references Jesus' second coming in association with clouds. When John recorded those words, he was making a reference to Jesus' words found in Matthew 24:30. Let's look at Revelation 1:7. These are words that John the Revelator wrote. Quote, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. We also have, following on the heels of that, the passage from Matthew to reinforce John's reference to the cloud rider. Notice what it says, quote, Matthew 24:30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then all of the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we can see that these two verses are referencing the same event, unless one is to imagine that there's either A, two separate cloud riding events that are separated by some time frame, or B, that the rapture and the second coming are actually the same event, like post-tribbers might imagine. Here's what Brother Eggman says. Every eye will see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven when he returns, right? Matthew 24:30, Revelation 1:7. Jesus' coming will not be a hidden event. Jesus explains what his coming would be like in Luke 17:24, again, emphasizing that everyone would know. So now he's utilizing verses that will really indicate that this is not a secret event. Luke 17:24, the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Here's what Brother Eggman says. The beginning of the parousia will be a public proclamation to the whole world that his kingdom is coming and cannot be stopped. It will be accompanied by a loud command with the voice of an archangel and with a trumpet call, right? Recall 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. We might even quote that later on. We'll see. Brother Eggman continues, at this time, all Christians, whether dead or alive, will be raised up to him in the clouds. The world will watch as this takes place. They will see believers vanish from the earth before their eyes as they are taken from the earth to be with Jesus. Matthew 24:40. The prophet Daniel also saw a vision in which Jesus appeared coming on clouds. And this is really important, so pay attention. Here's our quote, Daniel 7:13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now let's read Brother Eggman's response. This is his comment on the Daniel passage we just read. Jesus disappeared in a cloud when he ascended into heaven after spending 40 days on earth, teaching his disciples following his resurrection. An angel reassured the shocked disciples watching the scene that Jesus would return in the very same way. Here's our quote from the book of Acts to describe what Brother Eggman just referenced. Remember, he's working from the Daniel passage moving into the book of Acts. Acts 1, 9 through 11. After he said this, he, Jesus, was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Just as the Bible gave clear signs to proclaim Jesus' first coming, this is Brother Eggman, for example, Isaiah 7:14 and Zechariah 9:9, the Bible provides clear signs for Christians to watch for concerning his second coming. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament contain numerous passages related to Jesus' second coming. Let's continue. Jesus himself gave the clearest possible sign of his coming in Matthew 24:30, Mark 13:26, and Luke 21:27, by stating that all the people of the earth would see Jesus coming on the clouds with great power and great glory. Knowing this sign guards against the growing deception that Jesus' coming, as found in Matthew 24, has already been fulfilled, as well as the deceptions of various people claiming that they are Jesus himself. A very good point. We're going to revisit that when we go back. Brother Eggman continues, as Jesus' coming draws nearer, these deceptions, along with others, will increase in frequency and in their power to deceive, even being accompanied by false signs and wonders. Jesus has not come back, nor will he come back secretly. His coming will be impossible to miss. We now just need to prepare for it. Now we've got another chart in Brother Eggman's book. Let's look at this chart. This chart is indicative of the signs of the signs of the man of lawlessness and the Son of Man. So it's important that Brother Eggman's bringing this information to us. I can pause on this and elaborate a little bit. This is the 7-year time frame of history that we have already been looking at. Notice we've got the beginning of birth pains on the first 3.5 years. Then we've got the midpoint. Then we've got the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord on the second 3.5 year on the right side of your screen. Right there, basically in the middle, we've got that arrow pointing down. That is not the rapture. That is instead the sign of the man of lawlessness. He sits in the temple and declares himself to be God, right? Matthew 24:15, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. But then moving along the chart, along the bottom, we see the Great Tribulation commences, meaning it starts with the midpoint and it continues through towards the end of the week. But then we have the sign of the Son of Man with that upward arrow. That's the rapture. He comes on the clouds and every eye sees him, Matthew 24:30 and Revelation 1:7. So this sign of the Son of Man is a visible sign. It's something that everyone on earth will see. And it's also accompanied by a sixth seal sign that we will deal with in time as well. We call this cosmic disturbance. It's that little graphic of a dark sun and a red moon slice and some yellow stars, Matthew 24:29. But then we've got a cloud in that picture. That's because Jesus is described in all the way back in Daniel as riding on a cloud. This also is picked up by Jesus himself in a few different places, Matthew 24 as well as Matthew 26. And then I think it might show up in Paul's writings, but it definitely shows up in John's writings in Revelation. So the second coming of Jesus is equated with the day of the Lord's wrath, meaning this is that single event on the far right, that arrow pointing to the right, that's pointing towards off into the distance. That is the day of the Lord, also known as the day of Christ, also known as the second coming of Jesus, also known as the parousia. So that's the chart. And basically that's going to do it for the book graph at the moment from Brother Eggman, the book in excerpts. We might have more later on, but for now, that'll do it for this particular study in this at this look through the book. The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down. That's the name of the book. Brother Aaron Eggman wrote the book. It's available at Amazon as well as black, white, and paperback or a colored paperback. Go to Brother Eggman's website at prewrathresources.wordpress.com if you'd like to get more information on purchasing the book, okay? Now, let's go back through some of the slides and pick up some details that we may have missed earlier. Things that I want to highlight. So give me a moment as I'm going backwards through the slides. All right. So this is the coming of Jesus and the rapture. And first, Brother Eggman gave us a definition of the coming of Jesus, which is called the parousia. And as I keep mentioning, and I'll use my own second chart to show you this, as I also keep mentioning using this particular slide, the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus are one single event that's spoken of univocally throughout the Bible. There's not any first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh coming, etc., etc. There was one coming into the world 2,000 years ago, and there's another coming into the world sometime in the future. So we have one second coming. And yet, the parousia is one single event that has two significant events that are associated with it. I say two significant events because even if you're a post-tribber, you're going to have to admit that at some level there's a movement upwards of Christians and then there's a movement downwards of Christ that might also include Christians. So you've got some meeting in the air that is unmistakable and undeniable. And that meeting in the air is called the rapture. It is equally the resurrection, meaning they're the same event. So there's no way to deny that. There's no way to get around that. You can throw rapture under the bus all you want, but you can't throw resurrection under the bus. It's impossible. And so why do that to rapture when since resurrection and rapture are the same event, just depending on whether you're dead or alive at the time when Jesus comes back, why not just include them both as a package deal since all of the biblical writers do as well? You're doing yourself a very gross disservice to the Bible and damage to the biblical text by throwing rapture under the bus, but teaching that there is a resurrection. That's not good biblical exegesis, all right? So don't do that. So the point I'm trying to emphasize now is the fact that there's one parousia, and yet there are these two significant events that, by pre-wrath standards, are separated by a time frame that allows for the full measure of the wrath of God to be poured out, which, by my estimation, could be as short as 30 days, 75 days, 5 months, or 1 year. There's a case that can be made for all of those. So it depends on what details you want to dig into. But those are some good candidates for the length of the day of the Lord. 24 hours is one that I don't really hold to, but that is one that's a possibility. So as short as 24 hours, but as long as 1 year. That could be a good, that's kind of a big, well, one day I'll do a whole study on the length of the duration of the day of the Lord possibilities, okay? But for now, just know that even if you shorten it to 24 hours, you still have to put the rapture on the front end of the 24 hours and the second coming on the back end of the 24 hours to allow for God's wrath to be poured out right in the middle there. Unless you're of the persuasion that there isn't any time frame needed for God's wrath to be poured out between these two events, because either the rapture will take place after all those events are poured out, like classic post-trib, right? Let me go back up to this chart. Classic post-trib says, notice at the far right of the screen, second coming and post-trib rapture. I'm going to make that bigger. There we go. Classic post-trib says that the second coming and post-trib rapture are at the far end of the 70th week. They're both the same event. Therefore, all of God's wrath and tribulation are poured out in front of that. So we don't need any 24 hours, 30 days, 45 days, 75 days, 5 months, 1 year. We don't need any of those scenarios. We can just let God's wrath take its time. It can take 7 years if it wants to, just like this chart shows. But there are other versions, such as this version of post-trib that has wrath of God drastically shortened down to maybe 3.5 years and then rapture. And then we have another version like this one where in the lower left corner, post-trib pre-wrath says that the day of the Lord is only 24 hours long, so rapture takes place, and then day of the Lord is poured out. And then I guess in this chart, we would probably see second coming on the far right. So either way, we're dealing with, when Brother Aaron Eggman talks about the definition of the coming of Jesus or parousia, he being a pre-wrather believes that we're talking about one second coming, but we're also talking about the details that are described by Jesus that tell us that this is rapture language, but then later on we find language in the Bible that tells us when to be expecting what we might call second coming language. And so most pre-rathers, such as Baron Brother Engman and myself, make a distinction between those two. All right, so he went on to talk about the parousia in his book. He also talked about how that in Revelation chapter 7, that this cloud-riding incident that we read about way back in Daniel is picked up by John in Revelation. And this is what is also utilized by Jesus in his own statements to his disciples, that everyone's going to see me coming on the clouds. And this connects me, I'm paraphrasing what Jesus would have said to his disciples, this connects me not only to the Daniel passage, but it also makes for something that all Christians will be able to look for, this coming on the clouds. I believe that Brother Eggman drew these quotes into his notes for us to realize, as we're going to see here later on, he drew these cloud writing verses into his notes to let us know that this is something that indicates that it's not a secret event. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, notice Revelation 1 has cloud writing language. Every eye seeing him. Look, he's coming with the clouds and every eye is going to see him. And then this is echoing already what Jesus said earlier in Matthew, right? The Son of Man appearing in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the sign of Jesus' return could be one of three things, according to what we're observing. We could make the sign of the Son of Man, and I'll put this in post-production because I don't have it in front of me. We could either make it A, the cosmic disturbances, which are Revelation chapter 6, sixth seal, right? Cosmic disturbances. That could be the sign of Christ's coming. Or B, earlier in Matthew, Jesus talked about lightning flashing from the east to the west. I definitely want to show you this one. Give me a moment. Matthew 24, in verse, here we go. Verse 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So notice that, this is also a warning that Jesus gives us so that we are not deceived. In fact, if we back up to verse 25, Jesus says, "Behold, I told you in advance." Notice that the force of the language of our Lord is that these warnings are supposed to be a way for us to avoid deception. In fact, earlier than that, in verse 24, if I back up even one more verse, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and provide great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." So within this context of this great deception that'll be happening during this time, Jesus tells us in verse 25, "I'm telling you things in advance that are going to shield you, insulate you from being misled if you watch for the things that I'm telling you about. I'm telling you in advance certain details." And within that context, he says in verse 26, "So if they tell you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go there. If they say he's in the inner rooms, don't believe them." Why? As Brother Eggman's going to show us later, part of the reason why we're not to go in those places is because we don't see the accompanying sign of Jesus' true return. The true sign that Jesus tells us about is apparently a sign that can't be duplicated by the adversary. He can fake false witness, false Christs and false messiahs. In fact, he's done so all throughout history. We've got tons of people who come and go to say they're the Messiah. And we've got tons of people who come and go and say they're even Jesus, right? Wackos and weirdos who want us to follow after them, but they turn out to be the next Jim Jones or Sun Myung Moon or something like that, right? Somebody who's obviously not Messiah, not Jesus, and is someone like another David Koresh. You're going to be in trouble if you follow after these guys. You're going to lose your life unnecessarily. Well, we are to be looking for the genuine sign. So we could have either A, the sign of the lightning coming from the flashing from the east to the west. That could be one of the signs, right? Verse 27. Notice he follows up with verse 28 by saying, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." I don't think that's referring to the people being taken in judgment, like some people like to imagine. I take this just to be a proverb of the day that indicates this will be something that everyone can see even from a distance. So, but we'll talk about that in time. The second sign that Jesus might be referring to could be here, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That could be the sign of his coming, because this is also something that, number one, the devil can't duplicate, and number two, it's something that every eye on earth will be able to see, right? So we're talking about, so far we're talking about two different possibilities, something that is that shares characteristics of A, can't be duplicated by this W, the adversary, B, everybody on earth will see, and C is indicative of Jesus' second coming. So it's got those three qualities, whatever the sign is. It could be one of these three possibilities, as far as I can tell. It could be the lightning flashing from the east to west, like we read about in verse 27. Could be the cosmic disturbance here in verse 29. Or the third possibility of three, is that, because he says in verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, meaning that's the sign. But then he says all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So verse 30 itself, where it indicates both the sign and the cloud writing, that cloud writing could be the sign. You understand? So we've got three possibilities, candidates for being the sign of Christ's coming, and three aspects of that sign that we need to realize. Maybe I'll make a slide in post-production that details this so you can see it in clearly what I'm trying to say. Three different possibilities. The lightning flashing from the east to the west, that could be the sign. The sun, moon, sky, sun, moon, stars darkening, lights, stars falling from the sky, etc. That could be the sign. Or the cloud writing event, that could be the sign. Or all three, fourth one, maybe all three of them are the sign. That's what we're talking about. And those possibilities all share some commonalities. One, in no particular order, they are things that can't be duplicated by the adversary to the extent that they're being described by the Bible. Number two, they are things that will be seen by everyone in a supernatural way because they are of such a large scale that they're something that they're on the scale of theophany, where God is revealing himself to humans and he knows best how humans operate because he created us. Therefore, he'll be able to activate our senses of everyone in the world at the same time so that every eye will see him simultaneously, even though we live on a ball, we live on a globe. It's not physically possible, which means he's going to have to bend the laws of physics to make this possible. And then the third aspect of the whatever sign it turns out to be is that this sign is directly connected with the coming of the Son of Man. And this is explicitly stated by Jesus himself right here in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all three of those have to do with sky, right? Lightning flashing from the east to the west, that's a sky sign. Sun, moon, stars behaving oddly, that's a sky sign. And cloud writing Son of Man, that's also a sky sign. So some way, shape, or fashion, they all have to do with some event that is related to sky. And that's why Brother Eggman brings these up. So he mentioned in his slide that every eye will see Jesus coming on the clouds. Maybe he's alluding to the fact that that's the sign. It could be that. Like I said, it could be one of the other two as well. But notice that let me find the slide. The world will watch the day, will see believers vanish. Prophet Daniel, following his resurrection. This is what happens when I don't comment right when I'm, here we go. When I don't comment right when I'm reading, this is the part I want to talk about. It's important for us as believers to recognize that to describe the coming of Jesus as a secret event, like a secret rapture, that not only is it secret to the world, according to the pre-tribbers who describe this secret rapture, but they also go so far as to say that it's something that will only be experienced by Christians. And I just don't see how that is possible, whether you're talking about the rapture or the second coming. Either one of those are very noisy events that are accompanied with all kinds of lights and cosmic disturbances and cloud riding people, humans, and things like that. Cloud riding Son of Man figures, all kinds of angels blowing trumpets, the voice of the archangel. There's going to be a great earthquake. And here's the thing that pre-tribbers don't seem to realize. Because they can't divorce resurrection from rapture, they go on to say that the rapture is this anytime secret event that only Christians are going to see, that in the twinkling of an eye, mass amounts of people from earth are going to disappear and no one will notice. But how does that factor in the details associated with the resurrection? I don't see the resurrection being a twinkling of an eye event. I could be wrong, but it seems like the resurrection is more likely to be something that entails bodies coming up out of their resting places and then being transformed and then shooting up into the air. Meaning, not to mention the living people who will be transformed instantly and then zip them up into the air. What about all those dead people? Won't that be noticed by people on Earth when suddenly billions of people around the world are suddenly awakened out of their graves and receive a new body and then go up into the air? Are we to imagine that even the resurrection itself is a twinkling of an eye event? Maybe it is. Maybe that's why they think that no one on Earth will see it. But either way, the more important point that, because all of that is speculation, but the more important point that I think Brother Eggman is trying to highlight, and that's why I stopped back at this slide, is because when Jesus himself gave us this clear sign warning, remember Matthew 24:25, behold, I've told you in advance. When Jesus gave his disciples these warnings in advance, not just of what was going to be happening that would be a danger and a threat to us, right? Antichrist, false Christ, persecution, etc. But also the fact that when Jesus comes back, there will already be pretenders on the scene, not least of which is the chief pretender, the Antichrist himself. But the fact that there will be people saying, hey, he's in the secret room. Hey, he's out in the desert. Jesus is letting us know that because his true return will be accompanied by very, very visible cosmic signs. I'm sorry, sky-connected signs. I don't know if they're all going to be cosmic, but cloud writing is definitely a sky-connected sign. So things in the heavenly, we can say heavenly signs. Because his genuine return will be accompanied by heavenly signs, this fact alone should provide a measured amount of insulation for us as Christians to assure us that we're not looking at the genuine Christ until we look at the genuine sign. Remember, there will be false Christs and there will be false signs. Lying signs and wonders, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So not only will there be false messiahs, but there will be false signs. And so two of those factors taken together will cause Christians to have to be very, very careful to distinguish not just between the true Christ, but between the true sign as well. We need both of them in conjunction with each other to shield us against the great deception that will be poured out in those days. So that's, I believe, something that Brother Ehrman's trying to highlight there. So he mentioned that again here, the false signs and false messiahs will kind of be happening consecutively. They'll be happening at the same time. But Jesus has not come back, nor will he come back secretly. So notice, to say that Jesus is coming back secretly without any signs leaves us open to deception, where someone's going to say, hey, guess what? Jesus returned. Where is he? He's over in the desert. Well, I didn't see any sign. Well, you weren't supposed to. It was a secret return. Oh, okay, then I better go out to the desert and see if it really is Jesus. Since there was no sign, it was secret, I guess I need to go out there and see if it's really him. We wouldn't need to go through that scenario if we can just understand that Jesus is trying to tell us that my return won't be secret. It will be very visible. It will be very public. It will be very noisy. So this is what I'm trying to say. We're trying to kind of counter this notion that there will be this secret rapture that's only seen by Christians. It'll be impossible to miss. And so that was where we were going. That's why he brings up the details that he does. And then let me park on this for just a moment. Let me see what I'm doing by way of time. Got just 5 minutes left or so. In this chart, what I did want to bring to your attention is that according to the pre-wrath model, the man of lawlessness shows up on the scene prior to the tribulation and also prior to the return of Jesus. So we first have the man of lawlessness, and then we have the man of law keeping, the lawful man. So the lawless man shows up first, and then the lawful man shows up afterwards. Like I've said in other slides, the man of sin shows up first, and then the sinless man shows up later. And so it's important for us to notice this sequence. If we're talking about an anytime secret rapture, that where Christians do not encounter the Antichrist, then it's possible that because we're only looking for one supernatural event known as the rapture, one significant event, that if we're not grounded in Messiah, remember Jesus says, if it's possible, even the very elect would be fooled. This means that there will be so much deception and so much confusion that if you're not grounded in Messiah, filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in His Word, spending time with Him daily, and waiting expectantly for His return, then when the man of lawlessness shows up, you're going to be a bit confused because he is coming to mimic Jesus. And this doesn't seem like it's going to be one of the silly imitations, like I mentioned earlier, like the David Koresh's, the Jim Jones's, the Sun Myung Moon's, the people who say that they're Jesus, you know, Charles Manson or whatever. The people who show up that say that they're Messiah, Rael, you know, people running around saying, I'm Jesus, follow me. Whereas, you know, the only people that end up really going after them are people who don't have any Holy Spirit activity in their lives to begin with, people of the world. Yes, some people who are Christian in name only end up running after those guys too. But point being is that Jesus told us that the very elect won't be fooled, but it will be very, very close. And so the point I'm trying to highlight is that we've got to have our house in order, and we've got to have it settled that we know who the genuine Christ is, not just because it's going to save our very souls, but also because we need to also be able to witness to friends and family members who don't know. So here's the point I was bringing up. The man of lawlessness is going to hit the scene. We Christians likely will not be fooled by him, and we should not be fooled by him. I say likely because there are Christians, there are people out there who are Christian in name only. If you're being told that he's going to show up at any time secretly without any warning sign, well, then you're being kind of preconditioned to not even look for a sign when Jesus gave us lots of signs. So that's a danger. I think that's a warning sign in and of itself. I could be wrong there. I'm not trying to judge pre-tribbers, but I, to the degree that I understand that their theology has dangerous gaps in its understanding, then I'm going to call those out because I think that's my responsibility as someone who's also a student of the Word of God. So I'm going to call that out. But the second thing I want to mention is that when this man of lawlessness shows up, people who don't believe in Jesus or people who are Christian in name only, they're going to be ripe for deception. And so it's important for us to notice that on this chart, it's the man of lawlessness that shows up first that lets us know that sequentially that the man of law, the lawful man, is going to show up afterwards. And where do we get that? We get that from Thessalonians, where Paul says to those Thessalonian believers, when I was with you, I'm paraphrasing. Well, I don't have to paraphrase. I've got passages. I don't need to paraphrase. Ariel, you've got them pulled up. 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to close with this. This is Paul. He says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, right? He's writing to believers at Thessalonica regarding what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word coming there is parousia. And our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken, right? Verse 2, from your composure, or Paul says, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord, what's the day of the Lord? The coming of Messiah. The day of the Lord is the rapture. So if we've got the secret anytime rapture that happens without any signs, without any warnings, without anything in front of it, then this could possibly create a scenario where people are shaken from their composure, disturbed by a spirit or a letter, right? Christians going, wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to look for something. But if we're not looking for anything, then what gives? And so Paul recognizes that. He says in verse 3, no one is to deceive you in any way. For it, what's the it? The day of the Lord, the rapture, the day of God, Christ, the second coming. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So here's the point I'm trying to emphasize, and then I'll draw my study to a close, and we're done with Brother Aaron Eggman for now. And next week, I believe if I can get all the final touches put on it, we're going to go into a section of disambiguating the phrases, the terms rapture and tribulation from one another, so we can get a better understanding of what we're looking at when we're talking about tribulation and wrath. Not rapture, wrath. Tribulation versus wrath, disambiguating those, meaning differencing between the two if there really is a difference that needs to be made. But back to tonight's study. I'm closing with this. Paul tells his readers, and if you're a pre-tribber, this passage is problematic for you. If you're anyone else, like a post-tribber or a pre-rather, you're fine with reading that what Paul's talking about here is the rapture. And if you're post-tribber, you're thinking that rapture and second coming are the same thing. And if you're pre-rather, you're thinking that there's a space between them. But either way, you don't have a problem because you're interpreting 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as rapture language, where it's the pre-tribbers, if I'm correct, that think that this is not exactly second coming language, because if it were, then not exactly rapture language, because if it were, then Paul's telling us that there's something that precedes the rapture. And according to pre-trib, there's nothing that precedes the rapture. It's imminent. And if they put anything in front of it, then they destroy imminency. So they're going to read this passage as second coming, where it talks about the day of the Lord. They're thinking that the man of lawlessness is going to show up before the Armageddon event. But we post-tribbers and we pre-rathers believe that man of lawlessness is going to show up before the rapture event. So why is it significant? It's because if there is no man of lawlessness that shows up before the tribulation and before the rapture, if there's no man of lawlessness, no man of sin, then it could possibly leave us open to falling for a false Christ, because when he actually does show up, and he is going to show up sooner or later, but if he shows up if he shows up and we're still here and we're thinking, well, we're not raptured, but I thought that we shouldn't see this guy, then it could push us into a place of disturbance or being quickly shaken, like Paul talks about. You remember, even the Thessalonians, who were living in a time period closer than we are now to when Jesus lived and when the scriptures were written. And I mean, they had the benefit of talking to Paul personally. Even they were a bit confused about the sequencing when it comes to, should a man show up? Should there be some guy? I mean, they had Yeshua's words, but could they understand? So Paul, by the power of the Spirit, put it on into paper to settle the matter. The coming of Christ will be preceded by the man of lawlessness. And as far as I can tell, when Paul talks about the coming of Christ, he's not talking about just Armageddon. He could include that. But I believe he's also including rapture. And so that fact alone, going back to Brother Eggman's chart here, his last slide, that fact, if this is accurate, this is a pre-wrath view of the 70th week. If this is accurate, then it means that the man of sin, the Antichrist, shows up prior to the Great Tribulation, and he shows up prior to the rapture, and he also shows up prior to the second coming. He shows up first. He's one of the first ones on the scene, significantly. And this is where the danger lies. He is the danger. He is the threat. He's the bad actor. He's the one we want to watch out for. But if we're being taught that Jesus is the one that's going to show up anytime, I'm not saying we should be looking forward to the man of lawlessness. Don't misunderstand me, please. What I am saying is that we should be looking forward to the return of Christ first and foremost as our blessed hope. But at the same time, we need to recognize that our Lord gave us these warning signs so that we could be prepared for the deception that is coming down the road. Remember, not all of us have the same relationship with God and with his son, Messiah, Yeshua, that we claim to have for ourselves. We need to be also watching out for our friends and family and our loved ones who might be Christian in name only. We need to be warning them, not just about Antichrist, but we need to be telling them to be looking forward to the return of Messiah. But the warning about the deception is also equally important when it comes to what we are to be looking for in the future. Okay, and that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/c/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. This is a hour and a half long study that's broken up into two segments. First segment is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. We're talking about rapture topics at the moment, but we've got our eye on the book of Revelation in the future. So if you like talking about eschatology, end time events, things like that, rapture topics, join us for our first segment, and that's the show for you. This second segment, which is only 30 minutes long, is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. We are arguing for the Trinitarian understanding of the Bible, but we're having a sort of mock debate with our partners, biblical Unitarian, who claim to be Christians, claim to be followers after God, but do not claim to be Trinitarians. So let me just read through some notes and then jump right into my own study. On their website at biblicalunitarian.com, here's what they have to say about these particular Bible verses and why we're having this discussion. The following, and they've got a healthy listing of them, the following are clear explanations of the verses of the Bible that Trinitarians have sometimes used in attempts to prove the Trinity and to substantiate that Jesus is God. Since there are an overwhelming number of clear verses about Jesus Christ's identity and his distinction from God, and since God's word has no contradictions, these comparatively few verses must fit with the many clear verses, and they do. And in time, I won't do it tonight, but in time, I've decided to borrow from their website a conclusion about what they believe about God and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. And I've decided to read these in the future. I'm not going to read it tonight because I've already got some information in my notes that covers this. But going forward, I'll probably read these two parts, the conclusion parts, because it's my way of letting you know what biblical Unitarian holds to. And this way I don't have to keep guessing. I already know that they believe that God is a single being and he's not divided into persons. He's a uniplural God. He's not a tripersonal God. He's a unipersonal God, not uniplural, unipersonal. Unipersonal, one person. If we are going to describe persons, there's only one. And his name is God. His name is Yahweh. His name is Elohim. He's the Father. The Father and God are the same person, et cetera, et cetera. There's no person of the Son, there's no person of the Holy Spirit that are to be equated with God. But later on, what we will find out is that they believe that Jesus is a human being chosen by God to be the Savior of the world. He is the one we are to put our trust in. He is a human being, but he has been endowed with the power of God. We can call this dynamic monarchianism. Dynamic refers to the power that resides inside of Jesus. We could say he has a divine spark, as I've heard other Bible teachers describe it, Heiser describes it this way. Heiser's not a Unitarian, by the way. Heiser's a Trinitarian, but he describes Unitarian theology, saying that they think that Jesus has a divine spark. We're talking about Michael Heiser, by the way. And then when it comes to Holy Spirit, there's this clever, and I'll show you this tab, there's this clever way of describing Holy Spirit from a biblical Unitarian approach, where if you say capital H, capital S for Holy Spirit, then it's one of the many designations for God. But if you say Holy Spirit with lowercase h and s, often without the article the, then we're talking about the gift of God's nature that God gives to believers to spiritually empower them, an impersonal force that resides inside of humans. And when I say impersonal, it is definitely not a person that's living inside of us. It's electricity, as it were, that lives inside of us. So that's the basic view of biblical Trinitarian from my perspective of understanding their perspective. God is God, Jesus is a creature, and the Holy Spirit is electricity. That's the general gist of it, right? And I say that in a very condescending fashion, because it offends me in some measure to hear Jesus and the Holy Spirit reduced to something that God created and something that I can get when I plug my power cord into the wall. And I'm purposely saying that. In fact, last week I called Jesus a puppet, and meaning it wasn't my thoughts. It's the way I believe that biblical Unitarians describe Jesus as being controlled by God in mere agency fashion. And I'm saying this to kind of shock you. It's kind of like when a coach would call the team, "Hey girls, when are you guys?" And he's speaking to an all male team. "Hey girls, hey women, hey ladies, when are we going to start playing like real players?" Right? And he's trying to shock them using a little bit of insult to say, "Hey, you guys aren't playing to the potential that I know you have." Biblical Unitarian, I'm trying to say that you guys call yourself biblical. Then let's get biblical, right? Jump into the Bible and understand Jesus from all parts. Don't just cherry pick the verses that describe him as a human being, even though those are most of the verses, even if they're the majority. Yeah, that is true. I think that is true, that the majority of passages that describe Jesus describe him as a human. But we have enough verses left, even though they're the minority, that definitely give Jesus the divinity description that he deserves. So let's jump into our study. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 43, starting in verse 11. Here's the verse in English from the NASB. It reads, quote, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me." Biblical Unitarian says this is proof that God alone is the only divine Savior. Capital S Savior, from their perspective. When we look at the Hebrew, there's not much by way of difference or insight that we can gain, other than the fact that Savior is not a noun, it's actually a verb. Anochi, Anochi, Yahweh ve'ein mi baladai Moshiach. This final word here, Moshiach, is a verb, even though the English of NESB, let me zoom out so you can see both of them, even though the English looks like a noun, it truly is a verb. Trust me. When we go over to the Greek, we end up with similar things. I pull up the Greek from the Septuagint. We have in the first version, ego hatheos kai uk estin paretemu sozon. This word sozon is a verb. The translation below by John Barrich bears this out. I am God, and other than me, there's no one who saves verb. When we go to the right side of the screen using the other version of the LXX, the Septuagint, two different manuscripts, but they're both reliable. Ego hafeos kai uk esti parets emu ha sozon. So we end up with a definite article in front of the now in front of the verb there, ha sozon, the one who saves. Down below we have, I am God and other than me there is no one who saves. So that's the Greek. Not much we can gain by from there by way of making a case for God being the only savior. This is just something you'd have to read into the text if you were either biblical Unitarian or you're a rabbinic Jew. So what do we make of these passages where God says, I'm the only savior, there's no savior beside me? We're entertaining this notion that, according to biblical Unitarian, this is indicative of the fact that there's only one divine figure in the Bible, and that divine figure is God the Father alone. I am that divine figure. I alone am Savior. There are no other divine figures beside me that would wear this label, Savior. Well, then what do we make of Jesus? We can ask biblical Unitarian. Well, they're going to tell us, and I've summarized this. Let's look at it here. This is my own commentary, and this is where we're going to pick up our reading. Biblical Unitarians' perspective and interpretation of Isaiah 43:11 should not be so easily dismissed with an ostensible magical wave of the Trinitarian wand. To be sure, we need to be sensitive to the fact as Trinitarians that Biblical Unitarianism bills itself as a Christian denomination that emphasizes the oneness of God, a concept we Orthodox Trinitarians affirm. Yet as Biblical Unitarians, what do? Here's their position. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity. So what they say about Jesus is that he is not a divine person. He's not a divine being. If within the scope of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's only one divine being. His name is God, or his name is Yahweh. He is the Father. And this brings Jesus to the point of being a human being who's endowed by the power of God. The Holy Spirit, of course, we already talked about, that is either another description of God or it's a description of the power that God bestows upon human beings, either way, depending on the context of the verse. But focusing just on Jesus, like we're going to do tonight, according to Biblical Unitarian, it's necessary that he's a human. He must be a human, or else, number one, the Bible is being deceptive and manipulative and is being purposefully equivocal, meaning it's being overly nuanced to the point that it's not reliable and trustworthy, if that's what it means that Jesus is both God and man. That's one of their arguments. Another argument that they're going to foster heavily is that Jesus must be a human in order for the Old Testament prophecies to make sense as well. Because we're talking about a Davidic king who would sit on the throne, and this Davidic king must be a human. They were looking for a human. If they're looking for God to sit on the throne of God, then we're talking about equivocation one more time. We're talking about ambiguity. We're talking about too much nuance that causes confusion. We're talking about a Bible that doesn't make any sense, is what they are going to purport. God gives us information, they are going to challenge us, that is logical. And for that reason, there's no need to introduce the confusion known as Trinity. Let's keep reading my own notes here, because this is essentially an overview of what they believe, while at the same time, my refutation of what they believe. For those Trinitarians who are unfamiliar, here are the core teachings of Biblical Unitarianism concerning Jesus as summarized by ChatGPT 4.0. Yeah, this is the day and age of AI. Why don't we just put it to good use, right? Let's not ignore its input. I think that AI has some valuable things to add to the discussion, because it's pulling its resources, especially 4.0, it's pulling its resources from internet resources, which may or may not be accurate, but at least it should not be hallucinating. Let's see what ChatGPT has to say about Jesus and about Biblical Unitarian. I'm not saying this is 100% reliable, but what I am saying is that it gives us helpful, it'll give us enough helpful overview information that will allow us to begin to do some further research on our own. And this is a good place to start. ChatGPT is pretty reliable, but if you don't like ChatGPT, go with something like Copilot, or go with something like, I don't remember half the other ones out there. So what I'm going to do is, maybe in post-production, I'll flash a little graphic on the screen that has all these various different AI applications that are available for anyone to use. Just have at it. All right, here we go. Number one, Jesus, this is biblical Unitarian's perspective of Jesus as seen through the brain of ChatGPT. Jesus as a human Messiah. Biblical, by the way, even though I wrote this essay some time ago, the part with ChatGPT is fairly recent. I actually added this maybe about a month ago when ChatGPT 4.0 first came out and I got my hands on it. I'm like, yeah, let me take this for a test drive. Let me ask it some questions about Trinitarian versus Unitarian beliefs and see if it's fairly accurate. So like I said, take this with a grain of salt. If you're offended that I'm using an AI to describe something as important as the Bible, please don't be. I'm not trying to offend anyone for that reason. I think to the degree, like I said, that AI can reference information that's taken from websites that are describing biblical Unitarians' beliefs, then why not? AI is just an artificial research assistant. Okay, here we go. Jesus as a human Messiah. Here's what ChatGPT says. Biblical Unitarians believe that Jesus is the Messiah, a uniquely anointed human being chosen by God but not divine. They emphasize that Jesus was a man who was empowered and guided by God to fulfill his mission. Read Acts 2:22. By the way, if you're a biblical Unitarian, or if you're a Unitarian, or if you're non-Trinitarian, and you're following this YouTube video or you're listening to my podcast, listen to this explanation by ChatGPT, and if you think it's accurate, let me know in the comments. Tell me, yeah, ChatGPT accurately described what I come to believe as a biblical Unitarian or as a non-Trinitarian. But the same goes in reverse. If ChatGPT is grossly misrepresenting what you believe as a biblical Unitarian or as a Unitarian, a non-Trinitarian, let me know in the comments below. I'd love to hear your feedback. I will pay special attention this time to look at the feedback to see if you're telling me, hey, ChatGPT mauled our theology. Please don't rely on ChatGPT for that reason, because I just want to try and see if this is accurate. All right, I'm not a biblical Unitarian, and so I might be missing something here. All right, let's keep going. Point number two, I think there's only 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 points. Okay, it's not very long. So let's keep going. Point number two of seven, Jesus' miraculous birth. According to ChatGPT's portrayal of biblical Unitarian, they acknowledge the virgin birth of Jesus, affirming that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, making him unique among humans, right? Matthew 1:18-25. By the way, for my part as an author, I want to interject one more time. When I went to ChatGPT and asked it to do this little research for me, I did go back and look up the verses, and they appear to be accurate as far as relaying the information that ChatGPT is mentioning before it references the verse. So to that degree, at least it's accurate. At least it knows the Bible. It can look that part up. AI isn't as dumb as some people might think it is. It's actually fairly intelligent. So that part was reliable. But is it accurately interpreting the Bible, the biblical verse, in light of a biblical Unitarian mindset, like I told it to do so when I told it to give me its perspective? That's where I want you to tell me if it's right or wrong. All right, point number three of seven. Jesus' relationship with God. According to biblical Unitarian and ChatGPT, biblical Unitarians assert that Jesus had a close and unique relationship with God, but was not himself God. They point to scriptures where Jesus refers to the Father as the only true God, John 17:3, and where Jesus acknowledges his dependence on the Father, John 5:19 and John 14:28. All right, let's keep going. Point number four of seven, according to ChatGPT's portrayal of biblical Unitarian, Jesus' role in salvation. Biblical Unitarians, believe that Jesus' death and resurrection were central to God's plan of salvation, providing atonement for sins and the hope of eternal life. However, they maintain that Jesus' ability to save is derived from God's authority and power granted to him. Acts 5:31. This is kind of where I said last week I was describing Jesus as the puppet being controlled by God. Therefore, Jesus doesn't have power in and of himself to save. But I believe that there are verses that can be put forth that indicate that Jesus has this power in and of himself, even to take up his, lay down his life and take it up again. He himself has that prerogative, not just because God the Father is involved in the discussion on the matter, yes, God would be someone that must be involved in that discussion. Biblical Unitarian would remind me. But at the end, Jesus gives us enough information for us to draw a proper inference and conclusion that the authority that Jesus enjoys with his Father is partly autonomous, meaning he has a quality that we would give God, which is aseity, not in his human form. Aseity, let me look it up for you for those who are not quite sure what I'm talking about. Definition. Let's see if I can find one that just shows the definition. Okay, maybe this will work. According to Geisler, God's aseity. Definition of God's aseity. Aseity comes from the Latin aseite, meaning literally of oneself. Use of God, it denotes he exists in and of himself, independent of anything else. He is self-existent. So this is a definition of aseity according to one resource, one lookup. Are there any others? Can I get a second one? Aseity, independence. Maybe God's being... God is self-sufficient, this website realizes. This is my Google lookup, right? Okay. Truth number four, God is self-sufficient. Definition, God does not need any of us or any aspect of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation have value and purpose. This is also known as God's aseity. This Latin word means from oneself. So why is this important? When we go back to talking about who Jesus is, to say that God is as meaning he has self-definition, self-sustenance. He doesn't depend on anyone for his existence. Well, this is, of course, taught in the Bible, and I think it's unequivocal. I think it's unambiguous. In other words, it's agreed upon by everyone within the table discussion that we're having right now. However, when we talk about Jesus having aseity, at the very least, we must define this as being uncreated. Right, which would mean that he is self-existent, just like God is self-existent and self-sustaining, but only outside of his humanity, because Jesus, the man, is a human being, and therefore he obviously needed to be created by God, just like I, as a man, needed to be created by God. Jesus came through the womb just like I came through the womb. Jesus came into the world the same way that I came into the world, although Jesus didn't have a human father. So yes, the virgin birth is definitely a miracle. And as far as I know, checked with my mom, I'm not virgin born. Doesn't work that way. I do have a papa. So yeah, Jesus and I are different, obviously on that category. But biblical Unitarian reduces Jesus to a human being that does not possess aseity. He doesn't have self-sustenance in that fashion. There are other non-Trinitarians who do bring Jesus up a level to saying that he was created a lot farther back, a lot farther time ago, longer time ago than, say, biblical Unitarian purports, namely, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus was created a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? That's what I call the Star Wars version of Jesus. Their Jesus was created first. It's the first of God's creation. And then that Jesus created everything else. So he's the creator in that limited fashion. He's a creature that's able to create. He himself can't create himself, so he doesn't possess aseity. So he depends on God for his own existence, being brought into the world a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. But then he, from his own hand, created everything else. So he's created in that limited fashion. This is, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses' version of their little God, right? Their mini God, their mini me, their lesser God, their lesser Yahweh, or whatever you want to call the little guy that they describe as Jesus, the little G-O-D that shows up in their biblical versions of John 1:1. Biblical Unitarian doesn't follow that version of Jesus, the Arian version. They don't hold to a Sabellian version of Jesus. The biblical Unitarian version of Jesus is human, but he has dynamic power from God, right? Dynamic monarchianism. He has that spark of God, like Michael Heiser talks about. So, back to my own essay here. Point number 5 out of 7, according to biblical Unitarian as being described by ChatGPT 4.0, Jesus' exaltation and future role. Biblical Unitarians teach that after his resurrection, Jesus was exalted to God's right hand, and he was given authority over heaven and earth. They look forward to his return to establish God's kingdom on earth, per Philippians 2, 9 through 11 and Acts 1, 11. So this again is a description of Jesus as defined by biblical Unitarian, but researched by ChatGPT. Let's keep going. Point number 6 of 7 points. Rejection of the Trinity. This is biblical Unitarian's perspective. ChatGPT says that biblical Unitarians reject the doctrine of the Trinity, arguing that it is not biblically substantiated. They, speaking of biblical Unitarian, they contend that the concept of God as three co-equal persons is a later development in Christian theology and not present in the teachings of Jesus or the apostles. This is to let you know what they believe so that you are not getting confused. You're not hearing it from me. Albeit, caveat, you are hearing it from ChatGPT. So if you don't trust ChatGPT, then everything I'm reading here, just throw it all out. It's not reliable. But I believe that this time, as far as I can tell, ChatGPT did a pretty good job. I went back over to Biblical Unitarian's website and researched on my own. And as far as I can tell, ChatGPT got it right. They accurately portrayed what Biblical Unitarian believes. But again, if you are a Biblical Unitarian, if you're watching this YouTube video, if you're listening to this podcast, if you've encountered this teaching in some way, shape, or fashion, and you disagree with ChatGPT's portrayal of what you believe, please let me know, and I'll promptly make some form of, recall. I don't want to take down the video, but maybe I'll make a second video where I apologize to all my biblical Unitarian brothers and sisters out there for allowing something such as AI to portray what they believe. Okay, I could have done the same with Trinity, and I've done it, and it seems to be accurate in Trinity, so, I mean, you know, cut GPT some slack, right? Okay, last point, 7 out of 7. Scriptural emphasis. Biblical Unitarians emphasize a literal interpretation of biblical texts and prioritize the teachings and example of Jesus as recorded in the New Testament. They argue that Jesus' teaching and actions demonstrate his role as a faithful servant and prophet of God, not as God himself. Read Hebrews 3, 1 through 2. All right, so that'll do it for the 7 points. And then let me draw our study closely to a close. We're not yet, but in sum, we're in the summary section anyway. In sum, according to the recent ChatGPT 4.0 response listed above, biblical Unitarianism teaches that Jesus is the human Messiah, uniquely chosen and empowered by God, playing a vital role in God's plan for salvation, but distinct from God and not divine in nature. So remember, we're having this discussion about Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. God says to Israel, I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. According to biblical Unitarian, this Savior is the only divine being in the Bible. There's no other divine being in the absolute sense of divinity where a capital G-O-D can be a sign, capital D-I-V, capital D with divinity or divine, or capital D for deity. There's no other being in the Bible that is alongside of God, whether created by God like a Jehovah's Witnesses version, or that exists alongside of God, but yet is a second person or a third person. There are no other persons in this God picture, according to biblical Unitarian. There's only one God, and he is the sole divine Savior that's being spoken about in this verse, which means in their model, Jesus is an important figure in God's plans and purposes. Jesus is the Savior, but not God the Savior. He's the human Savior. He's unique. He's the only Savior. You must call upon his name for salvation. So I believe that's what they're trying to say in their perspective. What do we Trinitarians say by counter to their argument? Most of what they say is accurate. There is only one God. We affirm that. And yet at the same time, in the mystery of God, we affirm that there are multiple persons. Three, no more, no less. They're not two persons, they're not five persons, they're not the dozen persons. There are only three, but there's three. Person of the Son, person of the Holy Spirit. And yet, this truth is not easily seen in the Bible. And I have to admit that as well. I mean, I got to give them credit for saying that there are limitations to the information that the Bible gives us. All right, let's see. We've got about 2 minutes left. I don't want to jump into the conclusions. I want to kind of break it off here, but I want to show you the conclusions. I want to show you the conclusion, park it out there and leave it off. Just to let you know that one of the reasons that I'm having these particular discussions with biblical Unitarians is because I believe that there is some there's enough common ground between us as Christian denominations that we can build some dialogue between us that will allow us to even fellowship with one another, albeit in a non-judgmental fashion. I know there are Trinitarians out there who disagree with me, and they believe that we shouldn't be worshiping with non-Trinitarians. I'm not saying that we should be worshiping with heretics, and I'm not saying that we as Trinitarians should be capitulating to heretical doctrine. I'm also not saying that we should be adopting non-Trinitarian theology as Trinitarians. If you're a Trinitarian, hold your ground. I'm holding mine. You can't tell. I'm not giving in. I'm not somehow acknowledging that Unitarian theology is accurate. What I am saying is that they, like me, are human beings searching for truth. And to the degree that God is in the business of saving people who search for truth, and God is in the business of bringing people into the family who embrace Messiah Jesus, I have to recognize that the effort that Biblical Unitarian is going through to embrace truth and embrace Messiah is similar to my own journey, my own experience of embracing truth, embracing Messiah. And so I might just find myself surprised one day in heaven to be to find a bunch of biblical Unitarians up in heaven with me. Dr. Tuggy might be up there with me as well, right? He's one of the non-Trinitarians I like to pick on a lot. Dr. Tuggy, you know I love you, bro. I'm just picking on you because you're so good at what you do, and I'm just a little bit jealous. No, seriously, Dr. Tuggy is a biblical Unitarian, and I recommend Tuggy, T-U-G-G-Y. I recommend his resources both from a Unitarian perspective as well as a Trinitarian perspective, because he's all about searching for truth as well. To the degree that he embraces Jesus as his Lord and Savior and none else, then he should be in the same salvation boat that I am in, right? How can I judge him for something that's not my arena? I'm not the one who's saving Dr. Tuggy. Dr. Dale Tuggy is saved by Jesus Christ, not by me. So I don't have any right to step in between the two of them and say, point my bony finger at Tuggy and say, you're not saved because you're not a Trinitarian. It doesn't work that way. Any more than he can point his bony finger at me and say, Hanavi, you're not saved either, right? It doesn't work that way. We can't judge each other in those fashions. But I am avoiding heresy to the best of my ability. And at the end of the day, to say that Jesus is not God is borderline heresy. You understand what I'm saying there? I say borderline because the word God there is equivocal, and I have to massage it and work out the nuances before I can determine whether what I'm teaching is heretical or not heretical. So, in the end, let's stop judging one another and let's try to work some of these issues out. At least let's dialogue, right? That's at least a beginning point that we can start with, and then we can go from there and let God lead us into further truth. All right, but that's going to do it. I'm going to stop here at the conclusions, and we'll pick this up next week, and that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, bless your name, and what a challenge to be able to study topics that are absolutely confusing without the help of the Holy Spirit. Here I am thinking that I'm clever enough to chew on the topic known as eschatology and think that I can make some sense of it, a very, very, very difficult biblical topic. And yet, I didn't stop there. I've got the chutzpah to chomp into another topic known as Trinitarian versus Unitarian, right? Trying to deal with the tripart nature of God is another very, very difficult topic. Oy vey, what have I gotten myself into tackling both of these two topics in my live internet studies? But you know what, Lord? I believe that you have gifted me with the ability, supernaturally, really, beyond my training, to be sure, to pour through these topics with a passion and to offer some truth for those who are following along with my studies. Caveat is that I don't have all the answers, right? Spoiler alert, I don't have all the answers. However, Lord, I know that you do, and so I'm just going to keep relying on you. because I don't know what else to do. So I'm going to look to your word. I'm going to press in. I'm going to study. I'm going to avail myself. And I'm going to allow myself to be taught and to be corrected when I encounter error in my own research. Your word is full of truth. There are no errors in your words. So if I am in confusion, it's my fault. It's my deficiency. It's something that I can't understand. So I'm going to keep pressing in until you are faithful to reveal whatever truth you're revealing to me. That could be a little bit today and maybe a little bit more tomorrow. And maybe I'll just have to wait until I meet you in eternity for the rest. But it's not going to stop me from pressing in. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and for this mandate, for this really this assignment. Be with those who study right along with me. Give them insight. Give them clarity. Give them patience. We'll all be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.